Good morning, everyone. So I have to, all of you have been hearing this for such a long time that I have to clarify that. They always tease me about when it's my turn to speak that they won't be welcoming me because I don't like to be welcomed. I do like to be welcomed. I just said at one point, I said, you know, I think it's kind of funny that we welcome people here to speak who go here. We should save the welcomes for the outside speakers and just announce when it's inside who's speaking. But anyway, I really don't have a problem with it, but I enjoy the kidding with me all the time. But so we know we are in really crazy times because the Phillies are in the World Series. But we are studying in Revelation, and we are in chapter 9 today. And I'm going to start off with this quote from J. Vernon McGee. Some of you may know who J. Vernon McGee is. That's a pretty famous name. It's funny. I never cared much for his commentary series, his books that he put together, but I loved to hear him preach. But anyway, that's just me personally, but you fall in love with certain styles of certain writers, but boy, he could preach. But here is a quote that he has about Revelation chapter 9. "We are coming to a section that is weird and wild. It boggles the mind as we read through this chapter." Now, this has been a quite difficult study for me in that there are things going on in chapter 9 that for me, I want to put it in perspective. I cannot watch my grandchildren getting hurt. What used to be when little Lincoln would get hurt, Kim saying, you're okay, turned into, after they moved in with us, turned into, pop-up, it's all right. Pop-up, it's all right. When my kids got hurt, I would yell at them in anger, because they put me in such a position to feel so vulnerable that they were hurt. That's how I dealt with it. I can't even watch those commercials on those suffering little dogs that they want you adopting. I have to just go to another channel. I can't even watch it. And as I sit here and I studied for this and watching what will be happening to these people, I just think to myself, I hope the Lord spares me from ever having to teach or to study chapter 9 again. Jeremy, write that note down so the next time, 20 years from now, when we go through Revelation, I don't do chapter 9. But we are, as we enter chapter 9, the fifth trumpet is about to sound. And the world has basically been turned upside down in the previous chapter with the first four trumpets. God has just finished inflicting horrible catastrophes upon the earth. Upon the earth. His mighty angels, upon his command, have destroyed much of the food and the water supply. A third of the plants that produce the oxygen that we breathe have been destroyed. Between the water, the fish, the crops, the air, all things necessary to sustain life that are being destroyed, God is expressing his wrath to sinful man who is rejecting him. And I just, as I study this, I just keep asking myself, why? 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 Why does this have to happen when for me, just a small little seed was planted in my heart, a small seed. And then he showed me my sin. He opened my eyes to my sin so that I was willing to give up my will for his will. Why? Why is man so stubborn? Why does God have to go through with this? Why does it have to be so harsh? And the only thing you come back to is because man is so willful and so stubborn. If God could avoid all these judgments, he would, but he has to go through with it, not because he wants to, but because man is so willful and so stubborn and so selfish and so depraved. Man will continuously choose himself over God. And that is why God has to do this. He is a holy God who judges sin. God would have preferred all along that all of mankind accepted his Son as Lord and Savior and gave up their will for his will during this age of grace, but they wouldn't. He has been long-suffering, waiting on man, and now he is done waiting and he has taken extreme measures to convince the last few to give up their will for his will. God, in his graciousness, starts out slowly in his judgments and continually ramps them up in intensity. Once again, showing his love for mankind and his patience with mankind. He begins in the seals with allowing humanity to be inhumane towards humanity. Think about this. His original start of his judgments were man being inhumane towards man. That's almost not even a change from what's happening in the world today. That's how slight those original judgments are in all reality. And he's allowing this to stir their hearts towards him. Then we see all of a sudden in the sixth seal, we see he ramps it up a bit to natural judgments, environmental effects to grab man's attention. And what is man's response? It's so pathetic, it's hard to even read in that sixth seal. They turn to hiding in caves and rather have rocks fall on them and kill them than to turn their will over to God's will. They'd rather be killed than turn to God. Then in the first four trumpets, God takes it up a notch again, not only using more intense natural environmental catastrophes, whatever you want to call it, not just for visual effect, but now these natural effects that he uses to bring judgment upon man will take out much of the necessities that man needs to survive. I want you to think about what's happening here, and we'll talk about this a little bit later. We're in the first half of the tribulation period. In the second half of the tribulation period, things get much worse, and we'll leave that teaching for then. But at no point yet has God directed his efforts really towards anything but getting man's attention. He is taking everything out from around him, everything, and trying to get them to turn towards him. The second half of the tribulation will be targeted right at the thing that man values the most, and that is his life, and it'll be very targeted. And that, I think, is why they call it the Great Tribulation. But anyway, you go through these different stages, and as each one keeps ramping up, you just want to scream to folks, to wake up, wake up. But now we're at a point in chapter 9 where God's wrath is going to take on a new form. He will now transition from the natural to the supernatural. He will use the spiritual realm. We will see more and more demonic angels in our teaching now. It is a shift to them from the good angels that we spent a lot of time seeing and moving around. These evil angels will be before us very prominently now. Man is so willful and stubborn that God had to turn, or chose to turn, to the demonic angels to execute his wrath. How could this be? I mean, the first thing you think of is, don't demons fight against God's will? They try to thwart his plans at every turn. But Satan and his minions, in the end, unwittingly, will be serving God and the cause of Christ to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. God will keep them on a short leash, and they cannot do anything unless God grants them the freedom to do so. And God will do this, and they will execute what he gives them the freedom to do. And they will take every advantage of that. How wonderful. I just kept thinking to myself, if there's one thing you can rest on in chapter 9, there's one thing. It's how wonderful to know not only that our God is in control, but maybe even more wonderful to know he is in control of all things, even Satan and his demons. We can rest in that. Praise God. As we open up chapter 9 and the fifth trumpet, we just take a moment and we look at our timeline, because we've been so concerned with making sure, especially this time, that you know exactly where we are in the timeline. And I don't know if I can tell you exactly to the day or the year or the month. That's not the idea behind it. But we believe we're in the first half of the tribulation period. I believe that very strongly. But we're getting very close to the middle of the tribulation period. We have worked our way closer and closer as we go through these seals and trumpet judgments. But there are some who use this, I think, you know, to some degree could be some sound reasoning, but I think in the end it's faulty reasoning. But they put the fifth trumpet in the second half of the tribulation period, saying that Jesus stated in Matthew 24:21 that there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And they kind of reason and say the great tribulation being the second half of the tribulation period and being worse than the first half, then this horrific judgment of the fifth trumpet must be in the second half of the tribulation period, being how awful this judgment is. Well, it's somewhat sound in its reasoning, you know, thinking that, but what they fail to realize, if you study through, is the bowl judgments are far worse than what we're studying now. Far worse. And they will be the great tribulation. You might have an argument with me that the sixth trumpet could shift over into the second half of the tribulation because of how awful it is, but I don't even believe that. And that's because of other things that have to happen. That's too deep for right now, and our other brothers will get into that as we move forward. But we are going to dig into chapter 9, and we will be encountering demons. These are demons so terrifying, they will chill the soul. The scenes in chapter 9 are so terrifying, so horrific, they make a modern-day horror movie look like a kid's cartoon. I mean, this is awful stuff, what's happening. And as we look upon this chapter, we have to avoid the temptation to employ fanciful interpretations and symbolism just because we refuse to believe that this is real the way it says. This is real, what we are about to go through. Hellish forces will be at work during this chapter. We need to read it and believe it. It is very plain and clear, and God is not messing around. It's ugly. So, what I'd like to do is just read through, and thank you, brother, for reading scripture this morning. I appreciate that. But I'd like to read through it again, and then we'll just open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into our teaching. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone.
And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, and their faces were like human faces, their hair like woman's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Let's just, before we get started, open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning so humbled by what we are about to study. We sit here just thinking of those that will actually experience what's before us, and we just pray for them now. We pray that in some way, Father, that they could be saved and not even enter into this time period. Father, as we go through this morning, we just ask you to hold us up and to lift us up to get through all this. This is a harsh reality of what man's sin does and how it brings upon your judgment on them. And we just pray that you help us as we go through it. Pray if nothing else we get out of this through studying this, that it gives us a stronger heart and desire to reach those who are unsaved and to reach them now, because now is the time of salvation. Father, we just pray your hand upon us. Bless us this time. If we can learn anything from this, learn anything more about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, please help us to do that. And have us learn anything that we need to know practically to go forward and to help us in our spiritual walk. Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity, and we just pray your guidance this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this starts off in this verse 1. It says, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit." And this has been a most troubling verse for me that I have basically been wrestling with for the past 3 weeks now. And I can say that I finally concluded that I'm willing to be convinced either way. So here's what I'm referring to. And I'm definitely leaning towards one way, but I'm, like I said, I'm willing to be convinced. Maybe I'm missing something. But many folks and I have always thought that this star that John sees fallen from heaven to earth is Satan. We do know one thing, it is a being, because it calls him he. In the third trumpet that sounded, there was a star fallen from heaven, but it was an object, it was an actual star. It was eventually called a name later, Wormwood, but not before it fell. But this is a he. And it's interesting that he's given an object, that he's given a key, which is an object, to open a lock. So we know that a physical star couldn't do that. So it would have to be some type of created being that could operate a key. So here's how you get there to why that's Satan. In Isaiah 14:12. It says that, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn?" And that's specifically talking about Satan as a star fallen from heaven. Isaiah 14:15 later on goes on to say, "But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Another indication that he is a star fallen from heaven. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, it says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," which would be another indication, although it is saying lightning. We could assume that that is Satan fallen from heaven, and lightning being very similar to what a star would look like fallen from heaven. But these verses clearly show a couple of things. They show Satan as one fallen, and our verse says a star fallen. This indicating that the star is an angelic being, especially with the pronoun he used right after that, and that one is fallen at that. So we know that Satan is a fallen angel, so we could assume that, or I always did assume, that this was Satan. And we also know that Satan has fallen angels in the bottomless pit, that even though locked up in the pit, they are under his authority. So it makes kind of sense if anyone would be able to release them and put them on task, it would be Satan would be the one, because after all, he is in charge over them. So all of that makes sense. That's always the way I kind of thought through that. And like I said, I could go with that. But when I looked further into this and I kept studying to make sure that that's where I was, I kind of put myself into, I'm standing on both sides of the fence here, and I apologize for that. I almost never do that in my teaching. But when we look at this word fallen, it's pipto, which means to fall or to descend. It is not a word referring to a person's state. It is referring to an action of moving or descending. And I love Darby's translation in this verse where he says, I saw a star out of the heaven fall into the earth. This indicating a good angel, because fallen angels don't reside in heaven, only good angels do. We know that Satan has access to the throne. But there are some other things that I started to consider and started to look at and started to question, and why I got here and why maybe this is not Satan but is actually a good angel. We know that the keys to everything are held by Jesus. We see that in Revelation 1:18, where he is the one who holds the keys. So this is Jesus handing a key over. So then I started thinking, well, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, we have an angel coming out of heaven. It's a good angel. We know that. Because Satan has been thrown from heaven at this point, he comes down from heaven holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. How did he get the key if Jesus gave it to Satan? Why would Jesus give such an important key to Satan? Is there multiple keys for the same lock? Why would he allow Satan a key to that lock when Satan can open it at any time since he has a key? Did Jesus change the lock and there's a new key that the angel has? Did Satan give the key back? Would Jesus entrust Satan with such a grave responsibility as controlling the security of the pit where evil angels go that aren't supposed to be released? This is the fox watching the hen house. I think you also have to consider that Satan, who does have access to the throne, would be found entirely too often, in my mind, in heaven. If this is Satan, then he will have fallen from heaven three times. His original fall, then here in chapter 9, as he's sent down to open the bottomless pit, and again in chapter 12, when he wrestles with the archangel and he's kicked out of heaven, If this is now becoming a common occurrence that we keep throwing Satan out of heaven, is it real? Is it actually going to happen? Why would we be doing it so often? And why would we even bother mentioning it if it's something that just happens all the time? The good news in all this is I don't think that it really has much of an effect on the rest of our teaching today. And that I'm ready to be convinced either way. Anyway, I want to go on to verse 2. I just wanted to clarify that I'm not clear on that. Anyway, in verse 2, it goes on to say, he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, from the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. See, we see the sun and the air darkened here with the smoke from the pit. And in the fourth trumpet, if you remember back, we had light levels on earth reduced by a third. Now, we don't know if this reduction in light levels was permanent or whether it was a temporary condition, but we do know that it happened. But we know also that either way, this darkening in chapter 9 right here was obscuring the sun, and it was saturating the air with a smog-like condition, no doubt. And this condition was so intense that it would actually make Los Angeles during one of their smog alerts look like a clear country day of clean air. I mean, that city can get really, really bad, but this is much, much worse. But it goes on in verse 3 then to say, "Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth." So, I mean, think about this. Out of this smog-like condition comes these locusts and scorpions. And this condition, it takes a moment to tell us that it's not just the light, but the air is filled with this, which means we have conditions that are probably almost complete darkness at this point, with this smoke billowing out of the pit. We also want to look at these creatures that they have never been seen. Anything has been seen like this before in the history of mankind. These are evil locust demons. They aren't, as they would say, your garden variety bug. This is some intense stuff. These locusts possess a mix of weird and frightening attributes. They are demonic beings. I believe they are actually visible. They will violently attack and torment mankind. The only ones they will leave alone are those who are not sealed for God. But it goes on to say in the end of verse 3 that they are given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Well, we know with scorpions that they have a long tail with a stinger on the end. And this stinger contains venom. And this venom, in some cases, actually can be deadly to humans. But in most cases, it's not. But they use their tails to strike their attackers. Get this, this is amazing. At a speed of 50 inches per second. So I want you to think about that. 50 inches is about 4 feet. So if their tail moved 4 feet in that whip-like fashion, it would take 1 second to move 4 feet. Well, that's visible. That's not bad. That's at the pace that Jeremy walks at. That's very slow. But when you take how short their tail moves, which is about 2 to 3 inches at best, and you divide that into 50 inches, it's moving that distance in like 1/25th of a second. So what does all that mean? Not much. No, I'm just kidding you. It means it's indefensible. It's so quick. Indefensible. You cannot stop a scorpion from striking you when he's within that distance of being able to strike. You can't move quick enough out of the way. These locust demons will not only be carrying venom of some kind in their tails, but their strike will be so fast that man will not be able to defend against it. Also consider something else now. The visibility will be almost nothing. It will be darkened from the smoke rising out of the bottomless pit. And when you just think about that, that is a horrifying scene. That you are being attacked by an attacker in conditions so poor, visibility so low, and at such a speed that you can't defend yourself, even if you could see them. This is horrifying. You are completely helpless at this time period. Here's God's graciousness. Verse 4 goes on to say, "They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." And you say, what's so gracious about that? The number one food for locusts is all the vegetation that God tells them not to go after. So how could that be gracious? Well, if you go back in the first four trumpets, we see that those things are slowly being taken out. A third of the trees, a third of the plants, all the grass was scorched and burnt up. Well, wait a second. Now God is telling them not to eat the grass. Well, grass takes, when it's burned and scorched, takes about 3 to 5 weeks to return back. But not trees. So what we already have going on is a reduced level of oxygen, of air, to be able to breathe by mankind. And God goes on to instruct these demon locusts not to kill them, not to kill man, to only harm them. So at this point, the locusts are kept off of the trees and all the plants so that they don't reduce the available oxygen for man to breathe. Now, a tree, a large beech tree, let's say, consumes about, I think it's 5 pounds of carbon dioxide in the course of a day. It releases about 3.5 pounds of oxygen in the course of a day. Now, 3.5 pounds of oxygen, you know how heavy oxygen is, it's very light. 3.5 pounds is enough for 10 people to breathe in the course of a year. So what God is doing by keeping the locusts off of these green plants and the crops and everything else is he's allowing them to have what limited food is left to have and to what limited air is left to breathe. He is being gracious and kind to them to not allow them to suffer so much just by a simple thing like that that I read past over and over many times. And that's why they were told not to harm this. Because we see later on, God's intention isn't to kill man here. We see that in verse 6. But to bring his judgment on them, to induce them to repentance. If the locusts were allowed to eat everything like they normally do, all the food they eat, all the vegetation, man would not survive. There would be no oxygen for him to breathe, no food to eat to nourish him. So he holds them back because everybody knows when locusts come out, they swarm and they devastate and annihilate plants like you've never seen before. I think also God was using these locust demons at this point in time to stay on his task, not their task. And his task was to bring judgment upon man. He keeps the locust demons focused on what they have to do to man to carry out his judgment as opposed to plants, which they would enjoy. But they are not only on his task, but they will not harm anybody with the seal. He affords them this opportunity to attack man, and they will not deny themselves that pleasure of attacking man. In verse 5a, the second half of that chapter 5, it says that their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. These locust demons, as they get on task, we don't know many times in Revelation exact times, but we know here that it will be for 5 months. They will be doing the bid of God as they go around trying to annihilate and destroy. But see, many times in Scripture, we can deduce approximately the times, especially in Revelation. We can kind of figure out where we're at and go. And I thought it a very interesting thing when we look at the grass being burnt up back in the first trumpet, and we see it scorched to the ground. All the grass was burned. And then why would there be instruction in the fifth trumpet of the locusts to leave the grass alone? That means it all grew back. So we know, if nothing else, we don't know if each of those four trumpets were one day at a time. We don't know if they were 1 week at a time. We just know that at a minimum between the first trumpet and the fifth trumpet was a 3 to 5 week period. And my guess is probably more like 5 weeks because there's all different types of grasses that regenerate at different points, but we know that the grass was regenerated. So it's interesting that we can kind of get a sense and a feel of things. And I guess not very many people would even care about that, but for me, that just comes up and interests me. But anyway, but I always think back when I start looking at things like that, how will mainstream media deal with that? Will they try this garbage of climate change? That all these natural phenomena are because of climate change? I mean, it's just for a believer to even walk into climate change and believe any aspect of it is so hard for me to understand. When you have 2 Peter 3:7 that says, but by the word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire,
being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Everything there just shuts down climate change completely. They can't use that to describe, like, they will, people will believe it, but as a believer, you can't believe climate change, because that means you don't believe that God is keeping the earth for him, for exactly when he will allow things to be destroyed. See, all they've done is they've replaced the destruction, the coming destruction of the earth, for the coming and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're two parallel religions that are both having you focus on a future event to get you to change your thinking and your ideology to work towards that event. And we work towards the coming of Christ and praise God for that. And the world works towards the destruction of the planet because of climate change. And they have changed their thinking towards that. As simple as that. So how the news will spin it, I have no idea, but it'll be interesting. Well, we won't be here to see it anyway, but amen. So even though this time period of these locust demons will last for 5 months, what we don't know is if one sting from these locust demons will last 5 months or if they get stung repetitively over the 5 months. Will folks desire death because the symptoms are so bad once they're stung that they can't take it any longer? Or will these locust demons flying around them, stinging them over and over again, and their anticipation of another sting is so terrifying that they would rather die than go through those symptoms again? I mean, keep in mind, verse 5b, that second half of 5 says, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. See, when a scorpion stings you, they say it's like feeling like your nervous system is on fire. It is literally agony for days. Some people, it could be so bad, they start foaming at the mouth. There's this grinding of your teeth from the pain. It's so intense. I mean, this is utter pain, getting stung by a scorpion. And that's what's being referred here in Scripture when it says that's how bad the sting will be. There will be no comfort from it. There will be no rest. It'll just be agony. When one considers the intensity here, you have to look at this next verse, verse 6. It says, and in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. You start looking at the intensity of this suffering, the duration of the suffering, the possibility of the absence of being able to see your attacker coming at you, completely defenseless to it. The amount of these locust demons that are out there, knowing that locusts, when they come, they swarm, and they're covering the entire earth. They're not just getting, you know, the southeastern United States, there's a locust swarm. It's the entire world is being swarmed with these creatures. You start to understand that the thought process of folks trying to kill themselves seems only rational. But yet this once again is them choosing themselves over God. But they'll not be able to do this. God will have none of that. Their life and their death will be in his hands at this point. Man can try every means possible to end his suffering, and God will not allow it. Try to jump off a building, he'll have angels catch you before you hit the ground. Try to put a gun to your temple, he'll make that gun jam. Try to take a jar of pills, he'll make that they don't digest in your system and go right through you. He'll cripple your hands so you can't hurt yourself or slit your wrists or whatever you want to. Try to jump in front of a train. He'll stop the train or pull you out of the way. Drive your car off a cliff. He'll shut the engine down before you get there. He will not allow it to happen. God is in control. And his judgment upon man will happen exactly as he has planned. And this is not the first time it's happened that man will choose death over life. This happens in Jeremiah in the Valley of Slaughter when the sons of Judah actually burn their children. And he says, I have not said to do this or determined or given you any inclination to do this.
and you will suffer because of that. And he goes on in Jeremiah 3:8, he says this to them after bringing much judgment upon them. He says, death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I've driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. So this is not the first time God has put man in a position to want to choose death over life in his judgments. But now we come to a part, we come to the appearance of these locust demons. And it says in verse 7, and I want to read this through first because I want you to hear this. This is very interesting the way this comes. It says in verse 7, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like woman's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people 5 months is in their tails. And I just found this very interesting. As you read this paragraph, it's like someone is enamored with the beauty of these creatures. It almost sounded to me like someone is introducing the next contestant in a beauty pageant. So I know they're not talking about me. But every attribute described there almost makes one think that these are big, beautiful, powerful beings. I mean, think about it. Horses prepared for battle. You get this idea of powerful and preparedness. Crowns of gold, how majestic that sounds. Human faces, these they must be easy to identify with. Hair like woman's hair, lovely and beautiful. Teeth like lion's teeth, powerful and ferocious. Breastplates of iron, they're properly equipped to go to battle. I mean, it goes on and on. You see this and you start to think that Satan and his demons will always try to lull you in with their attractiveness. They will falsely lead you into a place of comfort with deception and false doctrine. In the beginning, their false doctrine is fascinating and appeals to our natural fleshly side, just as we see when we read that. They sound so wonderful as we read all their attributes. And we tend to eagerly accept at times what Satan has to offer, but then soon afterwards, we realize what he is offering is a scourge to us. It wreaks havoc on us spiritually and personally. It destroys our conscience. Everything he does is designed to kill us. Billy Graham once said, and I quote this, Satan and his demons constitute a mighty force capable of wreaking havoc among individuals, families, and nations. So watch out. They are dangerous, vicious, and deadly. They want you under their control, and they will pay any price to get you there. Spurgeon also said, I thought this was neat, I quote him, it says, oh, keep back from the beginnings of evil. If you keep back at the very first, you will go no further. But if you slide just a little, you will find that this world is such a slippery place that you will surely fall, and fall frightfully too. See, these locust demons come across as impressive and attractive and powerful beings. And they are able to overwhelm and control, and we have to be careful with them because of that. In the end, these things described to them can be perceived as positive attributes. But these attributes will be used to exact a terrible judgment upon man. They will destroy. See, when you stop for a moment, you look further, then just the surface of what we just read there in those verses of all these individual attributes, and you put them all together, and you see the power in their sting also that it talks about, and the noise that they make, and who is commanding them that we'll read on in verse 11, you now have this horrific-looking beast. Whether it, and I'm not saying beast in huge or small, I don't know the size of these things. But a horrific looking beast who is being directed ultimately by Satan through his general, Apollyon, that we'll read about in a second, to physically destroy you. So God will give the freedom to move around and to allow them to do this, and they are being told to destroy mankind. So in a sense, what we have before us when we read through this and we see all these wonderful, attractive attributes that have really these great meanings behind them, it is much of what false doctrine is like, that false teachers will bring upon us, and it's much of what they mean to do. They will deceive those who never look deeper than the surface. See, you have to take not just what is said, but collectively pull it together and see the scene that you're in to see how ugly and horrific these beasts are, these locust demons who will be scattered everywhere. And if we never go deeper than the surface of what we are seeing and we take it for face value and don't look deeper, we have a problem. We wouldn't see that ultimately they are linked to death and destruction. And we have to be careful that we are not too lazy to dig, too lazy to study. See, Satan uses so many things in our lives to keep us from digging into the Word and studying and to looking at things deeper than just the surface. He'll throw anything at you, youth sports, family gatherings, TV shows, hobbies and interests, video games. I mean, you name it, he will throw it at you to distract you from studying the Word. If he can keep you on the surface, he can teach you and make you fall for false doctrine. And we have to be careful that he doesn't do this. See, he doesn't pick big things in our lives right now to distract us. It's the little simple things in our lives that he uses. He keeps us on the surface. And unless we dig deep into the Word, we will never understand the truth from the lies. Everything will seem attractive and impressive, just like when we read through the description of those locust demons. You will not know if the beauty before you is real beauty or deceptive false beauty looking to devour you. That's what we need to be careful of. So as we look at these locust demons, what really becomes evident here, and we have to shift to, is this final verse, or in verse 11, that I'm going to really dig into, and that's, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. So his name in Hebrew and his name in Greek is interesting in that this is an instruction to both Jew and Gentile together needs to know the name of this person. And both those names mean the same exact thing, and that's destroyer. But this angel is not Satan himself. This angel was locked in the pit. Satan is not locked in the pit. Satan has hierarchy among his angels, just like God has hierarchy among his angels. Apollyon, the destroyer, is a monstrous commander in Satan's army of fallen angels. I would say that Apollyon, being king of the locust demons and an angel of the bottomless pit, he would be equivalent in rank to maybe even one of the archangels of God's holy angels. Not that he's on that level, but in the hierarchy of Satan's angels, he would be that kind of big, powerful angel. And one can only imagine how evil and monstrous this evil angel Apollyon is. Now remember, we have two types of angels before us, those moving about freely in this world and those who are locked up in the bottomless pit. Two types of fallen angels. Apollyon is one that's been locked in the pit. That means he did something terribly wrong, egregious to God. He sinned against God and humanity, and we're going to look at that real quick in 2 Peter. And I want to read this to you. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, I'm going to start. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Well, that second half there, right at the end, is Apollyon. So he did something terribly wrong, but what I caught as interesting here is Peter's word for hell right here is Tartarus. And Tartarus is not the typical word that we see used for hell in the New Testament. That would be Hades. And this is the only point in time when Tartarus is used in the New Testament. His audience, Peter's audience at the time, understood that Hades and Tartarus were two different places. Tartarus was thought of as a subterranean place lower than Hades where divine punishment was meted out. So what Peter is saying when he said that this is where the evil spirits are, that this is where they are being punished in the deepest pit of gloom. And his audience knew that when he said that. So this pit, this bottomless pit, the abyss that it's referred to is an awful place. And we touched about this on Wednesday night. This is such an awful place that we see when Jesus asked the demons who were in that man, who are you? And it's Luke chapter 8, verse 31. You can look it up later. And he asks them who they are, and they come back and answer him who they are, that they are legion. And they say to him, basically, they beg him not to throw us into the abyss. So these are free angels, the free evil angels who roam the world, who are possessing men. And when Jesus casts them out of that man, they basically beg with him not to send them to the abyss. Comprehend that. The evil angels are fearful of going to this Tartarus that Peter talks about, this bottomless pit. Apollyon is coming out of the bottomless pit. I can't even express to you how awful a place it is and how incredibly evil the angels must be who are being kept there. Think about that. That's who's being released here. That's who this destroyer is, Apollyon. Now, I want you to think of something else. Apollyon, after being held there for thousands of years, is being let out. One must think he is consumed with rage and terror towards anything he sees. He has been pent up for a long time, and now he is let loose to inflict this rage and terror upon man. And not only that, he knows his time is short. He knows he'll be thrown right back in there in a short period of time. See, Apollyon and Satan and all the locust demons and all the fallen angels have a seething hatred for God and mankind. What God is showing man during Revelation is that these are the demons, these are the angels, these are the ones that the world has chose to align with, the ones that are most willing to hurt them and destroy them. They are willing to align with instead of aligning with God, who just wants to save them. Apollyon and Satan and all the fallen angels, they want to drag as many people as possible down to hell with them. They are so bitter over that, an eternity in hell, that they want them to come with them. The first woe is past. Two more are still to come. I'm just going to end on this thought. We need to share the gospel. We don't need to share the gospel so that we can check that box and feel good that we did what we were called to do. I mean, that is part of the reason, but that's not, when we read Revelation, we need to share the gospel to save those from having to go into this time period. Not to make you feel good because you are responsible and righteous before God by doing what he called you to do. He called you to do it so folks would be saved from this wrath. We need to do it to save them, not to make us feel good like we were a good little soldier. These people are perishing, and they are getting ready to face something they have no idea. We sit here sometimes and we complain about all our pains and sufferings and things that we go through. They are nothing. They are like sitting in a recliner chair, having someone hand you a cold drink while giving you a foot massage. That's what our pains and our suffering is right now. They are nothing. They are to be considered joy and pleasure because we don't have to go through what they will go through. This is suffering beyond understanding. Be thankful you have a bad back or feet that are numb or whatever it is, or migraines all the time. It's so temporary and so short and so little compared to what these folks are going to go through. We have no idea. We have no idea. We need to reach the lost so that they don't experience this. If you're someone who's here and you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have two choices before you. You can either choose to continue to reject God and choose your will over his will, and you will face this torment and punishing. And you just heard one today of many to come. Or you can choose God's will over your will. Repent of your sin. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you. Accept him as your Lord and Savior. He will save you, and you will be spared from this coming wrath. I beg of you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled by your love and your graciousness and your mercy towards us. Father, put it on our heart to share this with all those around us, not only in obedience to you, but to save these folks from this coming wrath. Father, your judgment is so intense that no man will escape it once that age of grace ends, other than those who completely give over their will to your will. And Father, we pray for that to happen. We pray for those now in this age of grace that they make that commitment to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, now before the time has ended. And we pray for those who will do it during the tribulation period. God bless them for what they will go through and experience and see. And yet they will choose you during that time. And we give you all the praise and glory for that, Father. And thank you for being so patient with us and with them during that time period. And may your kingdom come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.